we pray that you would shine that light into our lives. Show us our own sin. Show us our need of Christ. Show us how Christ is the remedy for that sin. And send us away from here rejoicing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you've already heard, today is a transition point for this church, as well as a transition point for many of you as you graduate from Grove City College. This is my last sermon here, at least for a while. And for some of you, this will be your last regular service at this church, although there is, of course, always homecoming. And we're happy to see you back for that. So what do you say on an occasion like this? What words are appropriate for a day like today? Well, it seems to me that the passage of Scripture that we just read, Joshua 24, strikes exactly the right tone. This is Joshua's last sermon to the people of Israel. A word of encouragement and exhortation for the future in the light of God's past grace and faithfulness to them in bringing them out of Egypt and into the promised land. In the evening of his life, Joshua called the people of Israel together at Shechem, the very first place at which Abraham built an altar when he entered the promised land, as we can read back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 12. So that Israel might renew covenant there with God. This was an opportunity for the people to remember who the Lord was and what he had done for them, and to recommit their lives solemnly to God. And it was also a reminder that even though Joshua himself would soon be gone from them, the Lord would remain faithful forever. And so I think we can do no better today than to follow Joshua's example. And Joshua began by recounting at some length the history of God's dealings with his people, from the calling of Abraham out from his pagan roots to the conquest of the land in verses 2 through 13. And that itself is, I think, a significant point. Joshua, you see, didn't go straight into what we might term an altar call, a call to a people to make a decision or a charge for them to get on with the program and serve the Lord. In this, I think, Joshua's approach is the exact reverse of JFK's famous speech. Joshua did not say, "Ask not what your God has done for you, ask what you can do for your God." He asked it the other way around. First and foremost, he asked his people to remember what their God had done for them. The indicative. All of those statements about what God has done for them comes first. And only after that do we get the imperative, the call to obedience and discipleship. This, of course, is the same pattern that Paul follows in many of his letters. First, we get the doctrine. All of that teaching about what God has done for us in Christ, choosing us, redeeming us, giving us a glorious inheritance in Him. Only after that do we get to application, all of the ways in which this great truth should transform our lives. Our obedience always flows out of the gospel and can never be separated from it. And this is an important point for us to repeat, because we are so often tempted to rate ourselves on our obedience in isolation from the gospel. I know that I personally face that challenge. I am constantly tempted to define myself on how useful I am to God. I grew up as a child on the Thomas the Tank Engine stories, the original British version of the Thomas Tank Engine stories, in which the man who runs the railways is not called Sir Topham Hatt, but is called, very politically incorrectly, the Fat Controller. The Fat Controller runs his railways with a sort of fatherly hand. And the greatest praise that the Fat Controller can ever give to one of his engines is to say, "Thomas, you're a really useful engine." And that phrase is deeply embedded into my psyche. I live for people to say to me, "Ian, you are a really useful person." And so as a pastor, it's very easy for me to find my value in how useful I am to God, in the size of my church, or in what the people in my church think about me. And that sin inevitably makes ministry a roller coaster. generally, during our time here in Grove City, things had gone well. We grew rapidly from the 15 people who showed up at the first meeting in a home. Basically, the front row looks sort of the same as it did then. Apart from that, most of the other people are different, except for Bob and Louise in the back row. We grew rapidly to 84 people in our house that last Labor Day of that summer, to a couple of hundred people as the first semester got underway. And here we are today. And based on that history, it would be very easy to think about myself as a successful church planter, the kind of person that God is lucky to have on his side. Our church plants have not always been so straightforward. Our church in California grew equally quickly from zero to 250 people in the first 6 months, and I thought, therefore, that I was a wonderful minister. It actually had nothing to do with that. During the next 2 years, as people discovered what it actually meant to be a conservative Presbyterian church, we shrank from 250 down to around 60. Every Sunday, I'd look out and think, okay, who's not going to be here this week? And during that time, some of those who left were kind enough to write me letters, identifying my many faults and sins. And some of those identifications were wrong and misguided. I was criticized because my sermons were longer than 10 minutes. You know, Robert Shuler can get done in 10 minutes. Why can't you? Because I like to preach from the Old Testament. Yeah, I'm not going to apologize for that. But many of those critiques were true and accurate. And certainly there were a whole host of failings that I could have added to that list. So if my value came from my achievements from God, as I was so often inclined to believe, I was an utter failure. Indeed, our first church plant in Oxford, England is no longer there. In the providence of God, we were not able to establish a lasting presence for the gospel in that community. Perhaps some of you recognize the same temptation in your life to define your value by your success, although the precise shape of what success means is different for different people. So for some of you, the tendency is for you to define your value by your academic accomplishments or your career progress. So if you're accepted into the graduate program of your choice or promoted rapidly, you feel wonderful. But if you get passed over while other people are recognized, then you feel worthless. Others among you perhaps define success or failure by the successes and failures of your children. And so when they perform wonderfully well in a recital or an exam, or someone compliments you on their manners, or when they graduate from Grove City College, you feel warm all over. But then when they're rude and disrespectful, or they flunk an important test because they didn't care to study, or they forsake the Lord and run in the opposite direction from the church, you're utterly crushed. For still others, the temptation may be to define your value by the ability or failure to overcome a particular besetting sin, whether that's eating or lust or gossip or grumbling or some other sin. And so if you've had a good week in which you've performed well, you feel worthwhile. But if you've had one of those weeks in which you fail, you feel cast down to the depths. What's the remedy for this temptation? It's to start over again with the gospel and evaluate your faithfulness and your value in God's sight in the light of that fundamental reality. And that's why it's been such a precious gift for me to be reminded from the scriptures in this church, Sunday after Sunday, no matter who has been preaching, that the gospel is not about me and what I have done. It's about Christ's righteousness given to me by grace, which is the basis for God's favor to me. My value before God is in Christ and in Christ alone. And we will never get beyond rehearsing that reality. Because although the law is written on our hearts and condemns us naturally, the gospel is always an alien concept to our souls. It's always good news about which we need to be reminded because we so easily forget. And so Joshua began by reminding the people of that long history of God's persistent grace to them in spite of their equally persistent sin. It was grace by which the Lord first chose Abraham. He came from a family of idol worshippers who lived among a people of idol worshippers. But the Lord reached down and called him out of that darkness. By grace, the Lord brought him to the land of Canaan and promised to give him that land and an offspring to inherit it. It was grace that gave Abraham Isaac, even though he and Sarah were barren and long past the age when having children was humanly possible. It was grace that delivered the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt and brought them out through the Red Sea. It is grace that carried Israel safely through the wilderness and turned the curses that Balaam tried to place on them into one blessing after another. It was grace that brought them victoriously into the promised land, where they inhabited cities that they did not build, and they ate the fruit of trees that they did not plant. The history of Israel was grace from beginning to end, in spite of their many failures to respond properly to that grace. And they needed to be reminded of that story again because they constantly tended to forget God's grace. And how easily we too forget God's grace to us. Some of you grew up in families that had no connection to the Lord. Why did you come to Christ when others around you remained hard and cold to the gospel? God's grace is the reason. Others of you come from loving families where you were surrounded by the gospel before you could walk and talk. But you didn't choose that family. It's God's grace that placed you there. Some of you have lived long lives in churches of one kind or another where you've experienced over a lifetime God's goodness and mercy. Remember the grace that he has shown to you personally. There is not one good thing in your life that you did not receive from God. Wisdom, intelligence, goodness, obedience, love for truth, academic excellence, relational skill, everything that you have been blessed with has come from God and not from yourself. And we've also experienced God's rich grace to us over these past 7 years as a church. When we began to think about starting this church, we had no money, and we had a core group made up of students who, as everybody felt it necessary to remind us, themselves had no money. We also faced considerable opposition from some of the other local churches, including the denomination that I was then a part of. In fact, people drove from 100 miles away to a meeting to tell me that I shouldn't plant this church. But God also provided important supporters at the very beginning. Drs. Gordon and Schaefer helped us with a lot of the preaching and were very encouraging and supportive of our desire to plant a church. Ethan Magnus from Grace Anglican, perhaps the church that had the most to lose from our starting up, was very supportive, even to the point of coming to our very first service, and has continued to be a good friend to us and to our congregation. Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church had a vision for planting this church and believed in us at a time when it seemed a totally far-fetched concept. And even provided us with some money so we could have chairs for people to sit on. What a concept. The YMCA welcomed us and provided a place for us to meet. And we discovered that even while students may not have much money, sometimes they have parents who can be extraordinarily generous, as many of them were. All of that is amazing grace and evidence of God's remarkable sense of humor. It's the Lord who gathered his people here, not any clever strategy or gifted outreach on our part. We have no model that we can franchise and sell to other churches as to how we got people to come here. We started off, as I said, with a congregation made up almost entirely of students or people who looked like students. But over the course of time, in spite of our very limited resources, very limited abilities, the Lord has put together a diverse family of his people here. By his grace, he has supplied godly, mature men to be our elders and our deacons. Thanks to the good sense of Grove City College in hiring Rebecca Harmon, the Lord brought Matt here. And grew up Jonathan and Kat from within our own midst, from amongst those very first students. Your pastors are a remarkable gift of His grace. And it's a great comfort for me to know that you're in good hands. It would be easy for us to take these things for granted. But God's grace to us has been rich indeed. But God's grace does not mean that life is easy. The other aspect which Joshua's recounting of Israel's journey makes clear is the complexity and difficulty of the path of faith. There's a striking contrast in this history between the history of the elect and the non-elect, between those whom God has chosen to belong to Him and those whom He passed over. And so Esau, the son of Isaac, who is not chosen by God, receives his inheritance immediately and without apparent difficulty. Joshua simply says that to Esau, the Lord gave the hill country of Seir to possess, verse 4. And yet Jacob, the chosen son, follows a much more convoluted path to the land of promise. It's his descendants who went down into the land of Egypt, where they were persecuted for 400 years. And when they came out of Egypt, Israel dwelt in the wilderness for a long time, verse 7, before they finally entered the promised land. Now, why is there this difference between the stories of Esau and Jacob? Why does Esau's path seem so easy, while Jacob's seems so hard? Well, the answer is that God is at work in the lives of His people in a way that He is not at work in the lives of those He has not chosen. And one of the key instruments He uses in shaping His people is this experience of difficult trials. Esau would remain unspiritual Esau until the day that he died. God showed him remarkable temporal kindness, giving him rich earthly blessings and a fruitful land that he could call his own, but that's it. Nothing more to Esau's story than that. But God was doing something profound in the life of Jacob, turning him from unspiritual Jacob into redeemed Israel by means of a slow and tortuous path that led through all kinds of trials and difficulties and sufferings. And some of those sufferings came as Israel experienced the consequences of their own sin. Why did they spend a long time in the wilderness? Well, it's because of their unbelief. In choosing to heed the skeptical report of the ten spies about the promised land, instead of trusting in the promises of God. Those difficulties provided the context there, in which God would demonstrate His power, as He did when God brought plagues upon Egypt, and delivered His people from their bondage with a mighty arm. Some of their trials did not come from their own sins, but simply from the challenges that come from living in a fallen world. But at deep level, all of those trials were being used by God to shape and reshape Israel into a community of people who would come to recognize that this world is not our home, and that as we walk through it in the meantime, the Lord is all we need. Well, so too, we have had our share of difficulties and trials to go through as a church. At an early point, we had some challenges and difficulties among the leadership. We've also faced extraordinarily difficult counseling cases, as well as the hard work of shepherding people through various kinds of sickness, sadness, suffering, and loss. Life in this fallen world can be so very desperately hard. But we need to remember that the reason life here on earth is never easy for believers is because our lives are God's construction zone. Other people's pathways through life may be easier than ours because God is not doing anything profound in their lives. But He is hard at work in our lives through our trials, reshaping our thinking, showing us in fresh ways the reality of our own sin, and showing us in fresh ways the endless sufficiency of His grace. As He confronts us with the inevitable frustrations and pains of life in this fallen world, He is constantly drawing our eyes upwards and onwards to our true home in heaven. His grace continues to be our hope and our strength and our solace in the midst of many dangers, toils, and snares. Now, given this reality, that life is difficult and torturous for believers, but that God's work, God's grace is graciously at work within us throughout these difficulties, how then should we live? Well, there's only one logical answer, which is the one Joshua supplies us in verse 14. Fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Notice there's no conflict between the sovereignty of divine grace on the one hand and the necessity of a human response on the other. Sovereign grace comes first. God called Abraham, gave him descendants, promised him a land. God didn't say to Abraham, would you like to be called? And what would you like me to give you? Here's a list. Choose some of the, you know, three of the four following things. God said, Abraham, you hear now this promise. God is sovereign in these things. And yet, there's a response there. Israel was where it was because of God's sovereign choice of them for blessing. The indicative defines who we are. But those same descendants of Abraham needed to respond to God's grace in faith and obedience if their relationship with him was to be a blessing and not a curse. The imperative is not obliterated by God's sovereign grace. Our obedience is the fruit that God's grace bears in our lives. Or to put it another way, the imperative, fear the Lord and serve him, expresses the goal of our salvation. We're not saved by fearing the Lord and serving him. We are saved so that we might fear the Lord and serve him. God was remaking Israel and is remaking us into a holy people, set apart for him alone, living lives of such holiness that we would shine like stars in a dark world, as Peter puts it in his first epistle. But as Israel's history demonstrated, as our own lives testify, that is a long, slow process. It can be a frustrating process as well. In one of George MacDonald's novels, when she is challenged about her lack of faith, a young girl complains to her father, "That's just the way I'm made." To which he gently replies, "Oh, my dear, you are not made yet. We are not yet the finished product. But the call to fear and serve the Lord is a call to strive with every fiber of our being towards this new person that God has promised to make us into. A promise that he will not fail to complete. We are daily faced with the decision of whom we will worship, the Lord or other gods. And that decision matters intensely. Notice Joshua didn't tell the people to decide whether or not they would serve a god. We are made to be worshippers. We were designed to worship the Lord. But every day they had to choose which god they would serve, the Lord or some other deity. Well, so too, we all worship something because we were made as worshiping beings. The only question is, whom or what will you worship? Will you worship the true God for whose service you were made as a round peg is formed to fit in a round hole? That's the way to true contentment and happiness in life. Or will you serve some other deity whose disfiguring plan for your life may promise you so much but actually delivers very little? Will you live for the one who made you and who is remaking you for himself? Or will you spend your life for an idol that will use and abuse you and leave you empty and broken in spite of its fine words and promises? Nor is that decision of whom you will worship a purely personal matter. Joshua declares, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." When we baptize our children, we're telling them that they belong to the Lord and that they have a duty to serve him. And saying to him, "You are the recipient of great and precious promises. You are a child of God's grace and have been marked out as such. You have been called to serve the Lord by his grace. And what's more, as long as you're part of this household, we will serve the Lord. But at the same time, even while Joshua could mark out his children with the external sign of the covenant in circumcision, he knew that what they needed was an internal change, a circumcision of the heart, as Deuteronomy tells us. So too in the Christian faith. It's not something you just inherit from your parents, like some kind of family heirloom. It's a personal work of God's grace in your own heart and life, to which you personally respond with faith. All of those Israelites have been circumcised, marked out as part of God's chosen people, as heirs of the promise of grace, and yet now those same people had to decide whom they would serve and put away those gods that still were part of their daily life. It's been a great joy over our time of ministry here to see new households formed, to see children born into those families baptized as heirs of God's covenant promises. It's been a joy to see baptized young people come to the point of personal profession of faith, where they declare their own response to the gospel, where they say, they join their parents in saying, we too will serve the Lord and become communicant members of the church. And this passage challenges each of us today to renew that commitment. Whom are you serving? If you claim to be serving the Lord, where's the evidence of it in your life and your family? How does the gospel shape and inform all of your relationships? How are you different from your friends and your neighbors who are not committed to the Lord? Is the real evidence that you indeed belong to the God of the Bible? And those of us who are husbands and fathers should hear an additional challenge. How is your family worshiping the Lord? How are you setting the pace for your family spiritually? Showing the way for your family in your own devotion to the Lord, in your own dependence upon His grace, in your own love for the gospel? Are you leading the way in repentance, confessing your own sins, asking for forgiveness? Are you helping others in your family negotiate their own rebellious hearts in the light of God's incredible grace? Well, what would the evidence of serving the Lord look like? On the one hand, it will show up in a life that is committed to following the Lord and doing what He says in His Word, in the Bible. In the Scriptures, the Lord lays down His wisdom for living with great precision and depth in a variety of precepts and laws, such as Joshua recorded for the people. Principles that govern every aspect of our lives, from choosing a spouse, to raising our children, to organizing our time. Are you willing today, by the grace of God, to submit every aspect of your life to the Lord for Him to govern and to control? Are you willing to give Him your life, whether that means going to a foreign country to serve Him as a missionary, or faithfully serving Him at home as a husband or a wife or a single person, as a good employee, as a reliable church member? Are you willing to remain sexually pure before and after marriage? Are you willing to pursue your spouse faithfully in a difficult marriage? Are you willing to love sacrificially a handicapped child? Are you willing today to give all of your hopes and dreams, your present and your future, your life itself, into the hands of the Lord to use as He pleases? And are you willing to do the same again tomorrow, and the next day, and the day after that, as long as you shall live? That's what Joshua is calling Israel and calling us to do. Of course, it's easy to say yes to these things in the abstract on a day like today. But the reality is, of course, that even if our spirits are willing, our flesh is very often weak. And sometimes even our spirits are very rebellious against the Lord. Israel's immediate response to Joshua's charge, we shall certainly not abandon the Lord. We too will worship the Lord because He is our God, in verses 16 to 18, is a bit like Peter saying to Jesus, well, even if all the other disciples abandon and betray you, I certainly won't. But even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he couldn't stay awake to pray with Jesus for 1 hour. And in the house of the high priest, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Oh, Peter, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so it is also for you and me, isn't it? Even on our best, even on our most submitted days, you and I will fall far short. And when we need to be reminded once again that it's not our obedient service that wins the Lord's favor. It's not our ability to say, of course, we'll serve the Lord that counts. And so Joshua challenges the self-confidence of his contemporaries. The people who said, of course we'll serve the Lord. What else did you think we would do? He reminds them, actually, no. Guess what? It's not happening. You are not going to be able to serve the Lord. And under the terms of the covenant God made with Moses at Mount Sinai, if Israel failed to serve the Lord, they would be calling down covenant curses on their own heads. If they abandoned the Lord and went after other gods, they would experience his wrath and judgment, and it would end up in disaster. And that was not just an empty threat. That was precisely what happened to Israel. And it didn't even take very long. For your homework, just go to the book of Judges and look at where this same stone that Joshua raised at Shechem next shows up in the story. It's not a pretty picture. It's a tragic story. Israel was unfaithful to the Lord over many generations, to the point where the Lord finally evicted them out of the land that he promised to give to Abraham and sent them far away into exile for their sins. It seemed that because of their sins and failings, the relationship was over and God's promises had come to nothing. They were not able to choose the Lord. And it seemed as if he was not able to make them holy. But you can never write off God from the picture, even when you find yourself in exile, in Babylon, experiencing God's judgment. Because God's grace is so much greater than all of our sins. God does not give up on those whom he has chosen and whom he is remaking into a people for his possession. And so God provided the remedy for all of Israel's sin and failure in the person of Jesus Christ. A new, perfect Israel who would come and take their place, who would obey all of those statutes and laws, do everything that God had commanded. Jesus Christ is the only person who has ever served the Lord with wholehearted loyalty. The only man who has ever truly feared the Lord. The only person who ever really meant it when he said, I will serve the Lord. The only person whose obedience was utterly perfect, without flaw or blemish in any aspect. There were no idols in his life, as there are in ours. He never said one thing and then did the opposite, as we so often do. And yet, instead of receiving the blessing that he deserved for this faithful life, the Lord laid upon him the destruction that you and I deserve for our half-heartedness and unfaithfulness. Like Israel, you and I have served other gods, and we continue to do so daily. We may say on Sunday, I will serve the Lord. But on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, we fail to do that repeatedly. When I worry because something is out of my control, I expose my self-deification. I declare myself to be the functional Lord of my life, the one for whom and by whom I believe all things exist. When I grow resentful because somebody else's book is selling better than mine on Amazon, I expose the grip that the idol of recognition and success has on my heart. The belief that the chief end of all those people around me is to glorify and enjoy me. I'm an idolater who deserves to be excluded from the Lord's presence for my sin because I have not chosen the Lord. And I do not choose the Lord. And yet the Lord has chosen me. And so, he sent his own son to take on himself the punishment for that idolatry, willingly to pay the price for it at the cross. There at Mount Calvary, his back was flayed for my sin. His head was wounded for my iniquities. He was excluded from the Father's presence for my transgressions. He looked up into the darkness for the answering face of the Father, and for the first time in all eternity, there was no light in return. And he did that for you and for me. But the darkness that surrounded the cross was not the end of the story. Jesus Christ was also raised up from the dead for our justification. And now, having been exalted into heaven, he stands in the Father's presence, pleading for you and for me, interceding for us. And Jesus always gets what he wants when he prays. He pours out his Spirit into our hearts, leading us to repentance. And slowly, but surely, remaking us into his image. That's how we can come to the Lord and daily confess our many sins and idolatries and receive once again undeserved pardon. The perfect faithfulness of Jesus Christ is now reckoned to me by free grace as if I served the Lord as faithfully as he did. Jesus didn't just say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He says, "I serve the Lord as the covenantal head for my people, so that all of those poor sinners who belong to me might not perish, but have everlasting life. And I'm now at work in them, so that one day, on the last day, they will all serve the Father perfectly." The cross of Christ stands as an eternal witness to my sin that made that death necessary, but also as an eternal witness to God's triumphant grace that makes my salvation and ultimate renovation absolutely certain. If anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now his willingness stands in place of your unwillingness. His ability takes the place of your record of inability. His prayers echo throughout heaven for you. His Spirit faithfully, relentlessly continues the work that he has begun and promised to complete. He presides over you every second of every day, loving you, leading you, raising you when you fall, bringing you back when you wander. He loves you and protects you and cannot, will not be stopped, not even by your weakness or your willful sin. This is the God that you were made to serve. He's not a tyrant who demands that you perform. He's the suffering servant who has performed perfectly in your place and whose goodness now covers you so completely that when the Father looks at you, he sees you in Christ and therefore does not see your sins any longer. Isn't this a God who is worthy of your love and adoration? A God that it would be a pleasure and a delight to spend a lifetime serving, no matter what the cost. In view of God's amazing grace to you and the glory that he has prepared for you, I therefore charge you today. Choose this day who you will serve. Who has loved you like Jesus? Who has cared for you like the Father? Who promises you a better inheritance than eternity in heaven with the triune gods? Serve him, fear him, enjoy his grace and the assurance of his favor. Love him all the days of your life and live in the light of the glory of the gospel. There is no God like him. And to him be all the glory. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who perhaps self-confidently attempted to say like Israel, we can do this. We can love you. We can fear you. We can serve you. And yet daily, the duplicity of our hearts trips us up. And the reality of our idolatries is on full display to people around us, even if we ourselves are often blind to it. Lord, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is sufficient for sinners like us, that he has served you, that he has loved you, that he has feared you, and lived the life that we could never live, and that he has begun a good work in us that he will bring to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. We are not what we once were, even though we are not what we shall be one day. Your grace has not been without effect in our lives. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray for the hastening of that work. And we pray that you would receive the glory that you deserve in us and from us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.